Good morning, church. Come on in. Have a seat. It is good to see you here this morning. It's always such a joy to be gathered together to worship. If you are visiting with us today and you are looking for a home church, we are so glad you're here. We'd love to just say welcome. If you would like to get some more information about the church or you want to give us some of your information, there's little cards in the seat back pockets there in front of you. You can grab one of those, fill that out, and we'd be happy to be in touch with you. There's a place to drop those in the back on the way out, or just hand it to somebody who looks friendly. We'll make sure it gets to the right place. And on the back side of those cards is a place for prayer requests, too. So if anyone here today has a prayer request that you'd like to share with us that we can pray for in our staff meetings and in our weekly prayer meetings and such, we would love to have you fill that out so we can be praying for you. There are a few details, some upcoming things there on the back of your bulletin, and we don't always mention all of these. We're going to trust that you're going to read through them, but a couple of things I do want to highlight. The first one there is we have an event coming up for our ambassadors. Now, I realize we say that word a lot, and sometimes some people might not know what that means. So our ambassadors group is our group for 55 and older, and if you fall into that age group and you have not done something with our ambassadors group, they want to invite you. They'd love to have you join them. They are having a St. Patrick's Day celebration. That's on March 12th. So not on St. Patrick's Day, but it's to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. So wear green, come to Water Mountain Restaurant. That's at noon. But you do need to sign up so they know how many people are coming. So there's a place to sign up back there in the foyer. We'd invite you to do that. And if you have questions about that at all, Duke's right here, and his phone number is on the back of the bulletin, and he'd be happy to answer questions for you on that. We also don't always remember to tell you about our Sunday school classes. We have a few, three different Sunday school classes that meet for adults at our 9 o'clock hour. And we have a new topic, a new class starting up next Sunday downstairs in room 111, focused on Galatians 5, 22 and 23, about the fruits of the Spirit and what it means to be a Christian who is full of that type of fruit. And so Raul Robles is going to be teaching that. Again, that's at 9 a.m. is our Sunday school hour downstairs. If you haven't jumped into a Sunday school class and want to do that, we'd be happy to have you. And there are other classes as well we'd love to get you plugged into. There's information about that further down your bulletin. And then last thing for me this morning is we'd like you to circle what's going on for Easter weekend. So we have our service as normal, 10:30 on Easter morning. At 9 a.m. during our normal Sunday school hour, we'll be having a breakfast. So we're going to eat together. We're going to worship together on Easter morning, and certainly want to invite you to come. Want you to invite your friends to join us. And two nights before, on Good Friday, we're having a service also at 6:30 p.m. that we hope you'll join us for Good Friday. So those are there. Make sure you put those dates and times on your calendar so you're making your plans to be with us for Easter. And at this time, I'm going to have Pastor Tom come up, and he's going to share with us about baptism.
I was actually going to be delivering some teaching on baptism from the baptismal tank, where I would be in water up to about here. But the person that we had scheduled to be baptized this morning came down sick. And so I'm in what I would normally be baptizing somebody in. Somebody asked me this morning if this was my quick dry shirt. It isn't, but it's a shirt that I would change out of. But I'm gonna stay in this today, because we believe there's probably one or two or more people here who would like to be baptized, who would like to follow Jesus in believer's baptism. And we're going to make that opportunity for you available at the end of the service. I'm going to tell you a little story from Acts chapter 8. And maybe, Aaron, you can just turn off the PowerPoint. That'd be great. So in Acts chapter 8, there's a man named Philip, and he's an evangelist. He's somebody who is known for being able to share the good news, the gospel, with other people. And an angel talks to Philip. That happens in the Bible. I don't know how that happens. An angel has never talked to me. But an angel talks to Philip and says, here's what you need to do. Go down to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And there's a road there, and he says, just go there. Well, you wish that he had more instructions, but he just tells him to go hang out on the road. And as he's there, he sees a chariot come by. and there's somebody in the chariot. And you would think, well, he's just going to run up and jump in the chariot. Well, he doesn't, because that would be like getting in somebody's car uninvited. So he runs alongside or walks alongside. I don't know how fast the chariot was going. And as he's going, he hears that the man in the chariot is reading a passage of scripture. And so now Philip's starting to put things together. God wanted me to come here, told me an angel, I should come here. And he sees the chariot. And the passage that the man is reading in scripture is from Isaiah 53. And there's probably no clearer passage in the Old Testament about who Jesus would be as the suffering servant who would give his life to ransom many. And as Philip's alongside the chariot, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, I don't have a clue. He says, how can I understand it if somebody doesn't explain it to me? Which is a great way of understanding the gospel. It has to be explained to you. And so as Philip tells him, he says, you know what? The man being talked about in Isaiah 53, that servant who would give his life for many, that was Jesus Christ, who just a little while ago in Jerusalem gave his life, died on the cross, was buried for 3 days later. He rose victorious, and it's amazing. And he's alive now, and he offers freedom and forgiveness of sins to all. And as Philip explains it to the guy in the chariot, the guy runs around, and they come to this place, and in Acts 8:36, that's what we're doing this morning, okay? Acts 8:36, the man says, hey, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? It says that. You can look it up. Acts 8:36 says, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? That's just what we're doing this morning. And so Philip and the man, they go down into the water. That's what we do in baptism. We go down into the water. And that's a picture of your death, your burial with Jesus Christ. And then we don't leave you there. There's the resurrection to new life. And Philip and the man, they go down into the water. They come up. And then there's this interesting thing. It says, soon as they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God took Philip away. He was just there for that one instant to share to the man the gospel. And then when he found the water, to be baptized as an expression of on the outside of something that already happened on the inside. Now, if you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and he's given you his Spirit to regenerate you, to make you new on the inside, that's already happened. You're already born again as a child of God. But sometimes what's happened on the inside, it's never been demonstrated or shown to other people on the outside. And there's no better way to do that than baptism. So because we thought one individual was going to be baptized this morning and he didn't show up, we were still going to make this same explanation. It's going to be open to anybody. If you're here and you've trusted Jesus Christ, you know you're his child, and you've never been baptized by immersion, you've never been baptized as a believer, look, here's water. I'm still wearing my shirt. After the sermon, when we close the time today after the sermon, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as people get up and come forward to the Lord's Supper, Pastor JD is going to go back into the fireside room, what we call this room back where we have coffee in there. And he's just going to be in there praying. And if God has moved in your heart that you would like to be baptized today, when we all get up, we'll tell you again at the end. You just go back. Everybody else will be getting up. You go back to that fireside room you find, JD, and he'll just talk with you about it. He's brought a change of clothes. I'm ready to go. The water's warm. The microphone's hot. It's all good. No better time. If God is saying that to you, then today could be your day for that. Praise team's going to come, and they're going to lead us in worship. And we're looking forward to just a great day together for the unexpected things that God has for us today. So we're going to stand and join as we worship together. We're in a study in 1 John, and we've been going through this, and we are in now 1 John chapter 2. And this week's lesson, our sermon, is from 1 John 2, verse 12 through 17. So if you have it on your device, your phone, quit out of the game or the text message or Facebook, go to the scripture portion. If you have it in your Bible in a hand, then you can get that. Am I getting a little feedback? So maybe there's another mic on somewhere. So we're going to read 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 17 as we begin this morning. This is the passage we'll look at. John is, when he's writing at this point, he's thought to be maybe 90 years old, which was extraordinary. If you look up lifespan of people in the time of Jesus, maybe around 40 to 50 years, although if you made it that long, you were considered good to go. I mean, who knew? There was no top end for you. Sometimes life expectancy is hard because it factors in things like infant mortality, which when you factor infant mortality, and it brings the average way down. But it was unusual for people in Bible times to live much beyond the age of 40 or 50. So John, when he writes as an aged apostle, almost 90 years old, he's going to talk to them, and he's going to talk to them as his dear children. So that's how he begins. I write to you, dear children, that your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, that you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Now he circles back through again. I write to you, dear children, that you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, that you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong. The Word of God lives in you. You've overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man, the woman who does the will of God lives forever. He starts with an encouragement to the church. We've been going through this series about how to know that you have eternal life. His encouragement to the church is that the church is this intergenerational mix of young and old who've been forgiven their sins, know God, and have overcome the evil one. He's going to talk to them about dear children in verse 12 and at the end of verse 13. But then also in verse 18, he begins another section. And he begins that section to the church in general as dear children. And then in verse 28, he also begins dear children. So that reference to dear children is to all that are in the church. That's how he conceives of what the church is. And as an older man talking to the church, talking to believers, he's saying to them, dear children, do you understand the affection that John has for the people in the church? It's from his heart. It's like somebody would just come alongside and say, oh, little ones, dearly loved wee folk, you know, young'uns, but younger than young'uns, because later he's going to talk about the young men, young women, but he's like, he addresses the church as dearly loved children, and the reason that they are so loved is he says that their sins have been forgiven. And how have they been forgiven? On account of his name. You see, it's not everybody who walks through the doors of a church becomes a Christian just because they walk in the doors. It's not everybody who has Christian parents or grandparents is automatically a Christian. But somebody is a Christian, somebody has eternal life, if they know indeed that their sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, when he says on account of his name, he means the character, the deeds, everything about Jesus Christ, his divinity, his humanity, his outgoing redemption for the sake of people, on account of that name, on account of the name of Jesus, their sins have been forgiven. In verse 2 of chapter 2, John writes that he, that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or sometimes it could be a substitutionary sacrifice. We could think of that. And when you think of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, sometimes we conceive of that in terms of like finances. There's a little song that says, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt I did not owe. And he did that. He took it away. Sometimes we conceive of it in terms of like a legal transaction where I had done the crime. I was guilty. And somebody else paid for my crime. I did the crime. He did the time. He paid the penalty. Sometimes we think of it in terms of a substitute. I was to be sacrificed for my own sins. The judgment upon me was death, and Jesus died in my place. There's lots of ways to conceive of that, but however John says that, when he writes to the church, all the church, and he does it with this tender affection of an older man near the end of his life, he says, dear children, I'm writing that your sins have been forgiven. Every verb that's in these three verses here are six verbs through 12 through 14, is the type of verb that says it happened then and the results are continuing. Your sins were forgiven when you trusted Jesus, and that has characterized your life. If you look at people on your left or right, you could say it to the person in front or back of you, and you could just say, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what that means? That the one who knows you best, loves you most, your sins are forgiven. That's amazing. And yet every once in a while, we find ourselves in a position where we think, is that really true? And there's a statement that was made to me that I've written in the front of my Bible. I don't know if you ever write stuff in the front of your Bible. You know there's some blank pages in front of your Bible? Nowadays, if you get like a thing from your healthcare, I have these pages at the back of my little statement, my monthly statement, and it says, this page intentionally left blank. You just read that, and I think, oh, why did they write that on there? Then? You know, like, there are intentionally blank pages in your Bible where you can write notes on. One of the notes that I wrote was in answer to this question where somebody told me, where are sins after forgiveness? We know God forgives our sins, but I mean, what does he do with them? How is it possible that he totally forgives? And there's four verses in Scripture that give teaching. So this is a little bonus. It's not in your notes. So if you want to write it in the front of your Bible or on a comment card and take it home with you or something else, these are the passages. The first one is, and this is one you may have come up with, that our sins, God removes them as far as the east is from the west. Now, that's like darkness to dawn. In fact, there's an old gospel chorus that talks about the sins are removed as far as darkness to dawn. But when God removes our sins from us, it's not that we're forgiven in Jesus, but then we're laboring under this thing of like, man, I'm just not sure. I think I maybe have to do something to get his approval. I think I have to work harder. Psalm 103, verse 12, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west when God forgives our sins. Here's another one. In Isaiah 38, 17, it says, God has cast or thrown my sins behind his back. They're not to be retrieved. They're not to be seen again. The sins are placed behind God. That means when I come to God and I've confessed my sins to him and he's forgiven them, it's like God is no longer looking at my sin between he and I. He's no longer going, yeah, Tom, well, you're forgiven, but you still got this kind of mess down here, you know? There's like a stain that needs to be cleaned up. There's some extra work you have to do. Yeah, I'm gonna forgive it because you're trusting Jesus, but there's this kind of ugly stuff going on here. No, the sins are behind God's back. So when I come to him, my forgiven sins are nowhere in sight when I come to God. There's another one. All of these pictures are found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44, 22. The third thing that happens with forgiven sins, God sweeps them away like the morning mist by the sun's heat. You know, it's that time of year where sometimes you get up and it's foggy. I have friends who live up on top of Crooked Finger and it's often clear up there, right? They can look out and they can see the clouds or the mist in the valley. But on a sunny day, as the earth warms up, the mist is gone. It evaporates. I took a picture last week out here. I came and it was a morning time and there was mist over the field out here behind. And if you were to ask me at noon, where was it? It's gone. I don't know where it went. It's totally gone. It's evaporated. God uses that picture. The fourth picture that he uses in Scripture, so if you write him down, Psalm 103, 12, Isaiah 38, 17, Isaiah 44, 22, and Micah 7, 19, God buries them in the deepest sea. There was a lady named Corrie ten Boom. She loved the Lord. She'd been wondrously saved. And when she taught on the forgiveness of sins, she was sure that she said, when God throws them in the deepest sea, he puts up a little sign that says, no fishing. In other words, they're not for us to retrieve. Micah 7:19, you hurl our iniquities in the depths of the sea. That song sometimes, again, another chorus, it says, in the ocean of God's forgetfulness, the sea of God's forgetfulness, my sins are gone. Now, I don't know that we sing that in our worship choruses. I don't know that we have this sense of forgiven sins. Sometimes we still come to God like, God, we want you to do something for us, rather than celebrating, this is what he's done. He's forgiven them all. There was a chorus I sang, and I tried this chorus out on three or four people, and all of them just kind of scratched their head. One guy said maybe, and this guy's in his 60s, he said maybe his father played it at one time. So this was a chorus that I sang in Sunday school. And somebody, one old guy shaking their head, okay? I was thinking, I could have Tracy play it. And I was thinking, I don't know if you know that. But it's like, it says gone, 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 gone. I don't think this was specifically because there's those four verses in the Old Testament that talk about what God did with our sins. But that idea is they're totally gone. I sang this with somebody, I mean, tried to sing it, okay. It's got a tune, you know. But I was going like, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now, my soul, your soul before God, whatever moves you, whatever does, this should move you. Your soul is free. Can you imagine to not be belabored with the memory of your shortcomings, your failures, your sins of omission, the things you have not done that you should have done, your sins of commission, those things you did that you should not. Imagine all that is gone, 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 gone. And your soul is free, and in your heart, you're now singing. Not because you're a good person, because none of us are good in and of ourselves, but because Jesus can so radically change your life that everything that was one time a barrier between you and God is totally gone. Buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are, and then the chorus goes, G-O-N-E, gone. I shared that with one person. I said, do you know that song, that chorus? And she said, no, we never sang that growing up. You see, she was in a church that taught you had to go to confession on Saturday night and mass on Sunday morning. Every week, there are other churches who teach a legalism that says you think you're okay, but we all know you've got a lot of work to do. You're a real piece of work. You know, as a Christian, you say you love Jesus, but man, your life's a mess. And in under the burden of legalism, they struggled. They would never sing, gone, gone, gone. I'm free. I have a song. I'm going to live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone. Now, when John wrote to the church, when he writes a word of encouragement to the believers, this intergenerational mix of young and old together, he says, dear child, do you know? Do you live into the forgiveness that you've been given? And then he says, and you know the Father. The Father's heart is for you because of what his Son has done on your behalf. Then he goes to the next thing and he says, I write to you, fathers. Now, some people think this is maybe like a grade of people who are new in their faith as children, and the fathers are those who have been Christians a long time, or the young men are like the teenagers in Jesus. It seems more likely that this is just addressing different age groups in the church. There is a similar thing in when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. These guys, the fathers, I think, are just older men. Older men and women in the church. Now, I don't know what you have to do to qualify as an older man in the church. Okay, I don't know if there's a marker, which is like, for our ambassadors, you only got to be 55. So there's a bunch of 55 out there going, geez, I don't feel like an older man, I don't know. 65, 70, 80? The point is, the older ones in the church, they have an experience with God. They've known Christ, who says, him who is from the beginning. That's what John begins his letter with when he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've seen and heard, we declare to you. So I think that the older men here, older women in the church, the reason you go to them is because they've proved Jesus over and over. They've seen answered prayer. They've seen Christ come through for them. They've lived through enough hard times with Jesus that they know him, they know Jesus, who's the one from the beginning. And then he talks about young men. Now, if the older men, it just going to depend, right? If you say the older guy's got to be over 70, then the younger people, everybody under 70, right? I think the younger men here is more likely those like in our student ministry. Maybe you would go maybe like 15 to 30. It's people who he describes has overcome the evil one. Now, all of this is in Christ, okay? So they are victorious in Christ. Who's the one who overcame the evil one? You look around at some of our young people and you go, I don't know if they've overcome him yet, and I think you're kind of still struggling, and I don't know. Jesus has overcome the evil one. And the young men and the young women, they are victorious in Jesus. They know that the way they're going to get through high school and college and young adulthood and singlehood, they know that they're going to get through it because of Jesus. And they've overcome the evil one. They're victorious in him. And then he says they're strong. They're valiant in him. They have courage. They have boldness in Christ. What a great picture for somebody who is in their youth, who are just kind of like, let's go. You know, I had a friend, he said he would charge hell with a squirt gun, you know? He's that kind of guy saying, let's go. They're just valiant for Jesus. And then the last one, he says, the Word of God lives in them. We know the Word of God is both Jesus as the Word of God and the written Word of God too. And when Jesus lives in them, they are vitalized by him. They are energized. They are animated because Jesus lives in the youth. Now, anytime we look at our young people and we go, I don't know. It's like, do you appreciate the spiritual energy, the idealism, the go-gettiness of God in the young people? Is our student ministry built around people? Does it tell people, you guys have overcome the evil one? You're strong. The Word of God lives in you. Go. Go for Jesus. It's incredible what he has for you. That's John's encouragement to the church. And then he shifts to a warning. Verses 15 through 17, he gives a warning. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John, as he writes, is pretty big between contrast, light and dark, love and hate, truth and lies. It's all throughout his letter. He now says it's an either-or choice. It's an either-or choice. In James 4:4, it says, don't you know that friendship with the world, to be a friend of the world, is to be an enemy of God? And you hear that and you think, wait a minute. I thought John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, right? Why is he later telling us do not love the world? Well, God's love for the world was a self-sacrificing love to save sinners. When John talks about this kind of love, it's a self-gratifying love of the world that enables sin. It's a phrase, it's an understanding that says the things I want most in life are most fulfilling are the things that are around me, that I can see, know, that I can just get. It's this world. You know, there used to be commercials that says, it doesn't get any better than this. That's what it means to love the world. The world is a great place. God's given us sunshine and food and family and friends and so many. But it does actually get better than this. John says, for everything in the world, I read the cravings of sinful man. Your Bible might say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world offers an endless supply of empty promises sourced in covetous desires that do not satisfy. You can think any good thing in the world. And if you elevate it to a point where you expect, think of a romantic relationship. Think of a love between a husband and wife or a boyfriend and girlfriend. And you think, man, that is the best. And then you start to demand stuff of your spouse, of your boyfriend or girlfriend that they can't do. They can't measure up to what you want from them. They will at some level disappoint because they were never intended. That romantic relationship was never intended to bear the weight of satisfying all your desires. Think about, you know, the house that you want. Man, if I could just get that house. It's a beautiful house. It's large enough for your family. It has room for ministry. It expands and it's great and it meets all your needs. And then there's a time where you think either it's too big and we need to downsize and so we need to build a different house, or it's not big enough in a growing family and we have to build it bigger. It's like the house will never do it for you. That is how remodelers make their money, by thinking that the house can satisfy the needs. And when somebody comes into your house and says, you'd like to redo your kitchen, they ask you one question: what do you want? What do you want it to be like? What do you want it to look like? What sort of appliances would you like to have? What would you like to change? Think about a car. I'd like to have a car. Then you see a car that's faster, better gas mileage. Think, man, there's nothing that this world has that when you take it as a good gift from God and you elevate something that is good to the role of God, it can never fulfill that. So the empty, endless supply of empty promises. So John says, the world and its desires pass away. The man or woman who does the will of God lives forever. You know what? There's a little phrase, the rise and fall of. Now, that's a cloned phrase. It's on the start of many, many books. It's like there's easily over 50 books that begin with the rise and fall of. It doesn't matter. And then there's movies that are about the rise and fall of. And then there's stage plays that are about the rise and fall of. It's about the rise and fall of everyone. John just says, anything that you look at, anything that you see in this world, it's going to rise and fall. There's going to be good and bad to it. That rise and fall of everyone, I had a book once, and it was called, instead of the rise and fall, like that was too pretentious, it was called The Decline and Fall of Everyone. And you just can look around you and you realize, even if you realize whether it's people that you love or things you love or places you are, just realize that there's a transitoriness to Scripture, to the world, that Scripture offers the counter to it and says, if you do the will of God. Now, what our world says is if you want to have lasting happiness in life, do the will of you, right? You do you. You figure out what makes you happy in your marriage, in your home, in your possessions, and whatever. Just figure out, and you do you. And there's perhaps no more countercultural statement that we could make or that we could see from Scripture to where John says, you want to live forever? Do the will of God. Because God takes on himself the special care of the man or the woman who is fully committed to doing his will no matter what. And as John has outlined the church and the purpose of the church, his encouragement, and then he gives this warning to people, is like, are you around people who encourage you to consistently, repeatedly do the will of God? To ask that question, what is it God has for me to do today? Some things are easy, like in a church, because he says, as often as you come to the table, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do it. The reason we consider baptism and we practice that is because Jesus, some of his last words were, go therefore, or as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything, to do the will of God, just like Jesus did. and the people that are around you that encourage you to do the will of God are the most valuable people you'll ever have, because they're going to be people who are journeying with you to heaven. Because John says, the one who does the will of God lives forever. If we come to this table, as we come to this table, we don't do it in order to become a Christian. We don't do it in order to receive grace. We do it because grace has already been given to us through the cross of Jesus. And if you've already experienced the grace of God and the salvation in your life, this is a reinforcement, a visual picture of it. The water, you know, if you're wondering, is it God's will for you to be baptized? It is. It's a do the will of God. Not in order to work to achieve something, but to show what's already happened. Now, we mentioned that we're going to have an opportunity for baptism at the close of the service. And we are. You may be thinking, I don't know, Pastor, it feels like you're kind of pressuring me. I don't know what's going on inside. I feel a little nervous about this. I don't know. What I want you to do is just to ask yourself, is it God's will for you to be baptized sometime? And if the answer to that is yes, the question is, like, why not now? Look, here is water. Why wouldn't I be baptized? Now, you may think you don't have, we've got towels back there. We got a pastor to meet with you. JD's going to head back to the fireside room now. We're going to come. I'm going to read some scripture. If you want to talk with somebody about that, it doesn't matter your age. Maybe you just have questions about it. Just make your way back there. We're going to read. I'm going to read for you from Matthew chapter 26. The words of Scripture, as Matthew wrote, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you the truth, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Then it says, when they sung a hymn, they went out. That's what we're going to do. That's what God has for us to do. I'm going to go ahead and lead us in a prayer of thanks for the bread and the cup. If you've already accepted salvation, if you know that you have eternal life, come and celebrate with us. We'll have some music in the background. JD's in the back, and he'll be able to pray with anybody who wants to be baptized. And we're going to celebrate this time together. So bow your heads while I give thanks for this. Father in heaven, this is your plan. It's your gift. It's your will, the giving of your Son. Lord Jesus, you willingly came. You laid down your life. Nobody took it from you. You laid it down of your own accord. You said you had power to lay it down and power to take it up again. And that command you received from your Father, you did the Father's will in paying for sin, accomplishing salvation, and rising from the dead on the third day, and living and interceding for us now. And one day, we will be able to celebrate with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb a fuller understanding than we've ever had, both about the cost and the blessing. We thank you. We thank you with these words. We pray that we will thank you with our lives by doing your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And then we do have, I've gotten the high sign that there's somebody who's going to be baptized. So we're going to invite them into the tank now. I'll take a seat and we'll listen as they share with us.
Well, this is really exciting. This is my friend Keegan Davis. Keegan is in my life group. And yeah. He just came back here and grabbed me. And we just had a great conversation. I'll ask you a few questions here in just a second, but Keegan basically was expressing to me that part of the reason for this waiting till now has been nervousness about talking, so I'm going to do a little bit of talking for him. But he has trusted Christ since a young man, and he has walked with the Lord, and constantly in his prayers is affirming his faith, but has always done that very privately and felt like today was the day to do that publicly, to be able to declare his faith in front of his church family. And so we went and grabbed his kids out of Sunday school, and they're up there watching, and I think one of the kids' classes, even they were so excited, they're all standing back there too. They want to celebrate with you too. So we had some extras joining us. But Keegan, as we just talked about back there, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
Absolutely.
And do you believe that he died on the cross as punishment and penalty to pay the price for your sins?
Yes.
And have you trusted him as your personal Lord and Savior?
Yes.
And do you intend to walk with him all the days of your life?
I do.
All right. I'm going to put this right here. We didn't really get a chance to walk through the logistics of this, but when I get ready to do it, yeah, you're going to kind of bend your knees and I'll put you down. But this is what we do. Because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
The challenge of confessing Christ in front of others, up to your waist in water, it's not easy for anyone, okay? But it's just this amazing statement of Jesus is worth it. He is worthy of whatever it takes for me to follow him. And I want to take just that next step and that next step and that next step in doing his will until he leads me all the way home. Now, the person that we had scheduled on tap to be baptized today who was sick, he's looking forward to next week. So this may be full again next week, okay? So if that's your desire, be sure to talk to me. Grab me after the service, whatever. And just like he went because there was a friend there, bring a friend with you. You need a friend to encourage you as you do the will of God. That's the way God designed it to work. We're going to stand and be dismissed with the words of the grace. And at the end, you're going to lay an amen on that, okay? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless.